All right, let's take our Bibles. We're moving through the fourth chapter of Galatians. Let's turn there, please. And again, I just feel the need sometimes to just applaud you. Friends, Galatians is arguably the toughest epistle in all of the New Testament. And you have hung in there, you've been attentive, and you have, I can tell, that you're trying to learn this epistle. It's not an easy task. And just keep on keeping on. It gets practical pretty soon. And so we'll be continuing on with it. Now, if you've been with us all the way through, you understand quite well that Paul's been explaining the truth of the gospel. Those are his words. And his specific burden has been that no man can possibly be justified in any way by keeping the Mosaic law, or any other law for that case. The people to whom he's writing had been influenced by teachers that were bent on convincing these young converts that Judaistic rituals were absolutely a prerequisite to salvation. That was something that Paul never taught them. The apostle protests that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. And so beginning in verse 11 of this fourth chapter, he launches what is apparently, if you were listening to the and participating in the reading just now, you can see it. It's a rather emotional, personal appeal to these South Galatian people that he had, most of whom he had personally led to Christ. If it seemed to you, those of you who've been with us all the way through, that Galatians was chock full of theology, you are absolutely right. It absolutely is. There really hasn't been any direct application to Christian people yet at all, at least not as far as sanctification is concerned. Paul has, though, been indirectly modeling how any true believer ought to respond to aberrant teaching. We would do well to take note of the vehemence, the passion that the apostle exudes in his opposition to that kind of thing. But this passage tonight is really more of a kind of a parenthetical, I guess I'd call it a pastoral appeal. What the apostle is doing is he's essentially removing his theology hat and he is replacing it with his shepherd's crook, or his pastor's hat, if you will. There's obviously in my mind, there's a clear change, not only of tone, the tone completely changes, but of content. It goes from primarily academics to a very emotional, personal appeal. So what we have here is something that is, what adjective can I use? It's gripping in its intimacy. You actually have to read it through. I found I did several times in order to just inject and immerse yourself right into the passage and to appreciate the raw heart that is behind these words. I mean, Paul is saying some very extravagant things here. He's saying things with respect to his own relationship to these people and with respect to their relationship to him. If somebody stood up and gave a testimony with the kind of passion that's behind these kinds of terms, it would almost sound as if he's exaggerating. We might actually question the sincerity of the thing. But at any rate, the thought of even the possibility that some of these people would depart from the Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the gospel that Paul preached initially, was frankly too much for Paul to bear. So in this text, we find the Apostle Paul pastoring an erring people. He had asked them in verse 9, how can you turn your back again to such weak and beggarly elements that were actually contributors to the previous bondage that you were in before Christ? How can you do that? Now, friends, this is not only the warmest and most intimate section of Galatians, but I don't know that there's really anywhere else in Paul's writings where he's more personal, where more of his shepherdness, his pastor's heart is demonstrated than it is in this text here tonight. All right, so let's go ahead and begin right where verse 11 does and make our first point then, if you're following with the outline. You'll notice in the first place that in the course of ministry, there are absolutely going to be times when the minister experiences what the text is calling a fear of the people. Fear for the people is really how you should understand that. All right, now that's verse 11. Let's look at it together. He says, I am afraid of you. Okay, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, he's not saying there, that sounds like he's intimidated by them. That's not what he's saying, all right? He's fears for them, for their future, for their security, for their status as believers. The apostle's primary concern is not that he had expected energy for nothing, though that is a tragedy, if that is the case. But that's not what he means when he says, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's not that he's feeling sorry for himself. That's not what's going on. He's not feeling sorry for himself because he just may have invested all of that time and labor and spiritual sweat and effort for nothing, you know, just to come up with a dry well, so to speak. Though admittedly, now that would be a harmful thing. That would be deleterious, to say the least. But what Paul's really concerned about is what he's going to state more clearly when we get to chapter 5, where he uses the terminology that they may have fallen from grace. And we'll talk about what that means when we get there. Chapter 5, verse 4. But anyway, by using that kind of language, he's not referring to any possibility that any truly born-again, regenerate person can lose their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's concern is that the same as that of the writer to the Hebrews, namely that there could be within any local assembly some who just renounce the things that they once claimed to have believed. And that is the most dangerous position that any person can possibly be in. In other words, what Paul's primary concern is here in this text is the possibility that some of them may be about to or have already entered into irreversible apostasy. I told you a while back that apostasy is one of the major topics in all the New Testament. And here it is again. Now, the word doesn't appear, but this is what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the possibility of apostasy. It's not about the waste of his time. Again, that's not a small issue, but that's not what this is about. It's about the potential danger that some of them may actually be in. Friends, believe me, it is a tragic thing to prove in the end that though you went to church for years, that actually you're lost. You know, the Lord explained this in seed form. The Lord introduced concepts that were later developed by Paul in the other New Testament epistles. But the Lord explained about the parable of the sower, right? Here's a man, he's broadcasting seed, and he's just throwing it out there. He's moving along, and the seed is just landing everywhere indiscriminately in the field. And it falls on four kinds of soil. Now, of two of those soils, it said that they eagerly and they immediately receive the seed. They just drink it in, the thing germinates. And in one of those two soils, though, the seed never, ever gets down past the hard pan, all right? It never gets deep enough to break up that hard pack underneath what lies in deep in that life. In other words, it was a purely surface response. You were at a highly manipulative Hiles meeting, and there was this long 13-minute emotional invitation, even though nothing was ever really preached. And you felt guilty that you weren't coming forward, though after 7 minutes, half the church was at the altar. By the way, there's no altar up here. We just want to make sure we understand that. So sure is the world, you know, when highly manipulative and emotional invitations fills the aisles, persecution shows up the next day, and that surface response, it just withers. Another bad soil had thorns in it. And the persecution showed up, and again, the surface people withered. And then another bad soil had thorns in it. And the Lord identified them as the cares of life, and all of the distraction, and all of the seductions that the world throws at us each and every day. They choke out what God did in that life. So there's another surface response, three surface responses. Only one of those soils actually produces fruit that remains. Now, friends, that possibility exists in any congregation, any congregation. You put a high-pressure tactic on a person to get saved, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, you see. In fact, missionaries write about this kind of thing when they write back home. And I think that this thing is epidemic in America. So Paul's concerned about this possibility, which leads to the plea that you see in verse 12. All right, let's look at it. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. All right, what in the world is that? I'm almost wanting another verb in there, right? It does represent our second point, though. Point number two is the apostle is appealing to these predominantly Gentile people. That's what the Galatians were. They were mostly Gentiles. To adopt the same position on the law that he had always adopted and that he believed right then. You know, we sing the song by Philip Bliss, Free from the Law, Oh Happy Condition. He says, become as I am in that respect. And then notice there's no verb in the next phrase either. Right? Is that a little confusing? It's confusing to me. For I as ye. What in the world is that? Where's the verb? What's he saying, friends? What he's saying is, I was as you. And when he came to them with the gospel, he was living like a Gentile. In other words, he didn't come practicing or preaching the necessity of observing these uniquely Jewish scruples that he had observed his whole life. Now, if he was dealing with Jews, he would have made himself what he actually was, a Jew. He would have acted that way with them. It wasn't being compromised. He wasn't two-faced. He was being all things to all men in a biblical manner. If he had come to Jews, he would have certainly made a beeline for their synagogue. That's the first thing he would have done. He would have worshipped in their synagogue. He would have attended the proper times of prayer, which were standard in Jewish within the Judaistic realm. He would have observed all of the feasts as the Jews would have done. He wouldn't have on purpose skipped the Passover. You see. He could do all that knowing full well that the fulfillment of those things were in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if, for example, I were attempt to live like a Jew, all right, that would be total hypocrisy, not to mention it would destroy the message. Paul's just saying that when he was on his first missionary journey, he didn't enter into those Gentile cities as a Jewish evangelist who was teaching what these Judaizers were teaching them now. He came in as though he were one of them. If the Galatians invited him into their home and they unwittingly served him pork, he didn't complain and say, no, it's not kosher. He ate the pork. He ate it. And that's what he means when he says, be as I am, for I was as you are, you see. I came to you as though I were a Gentile. I acted that way for the sake of the gospel and, more importantly, for the sake of your souls. See, that's the appeal. By the way, Paul's the only man that was ever authorized by the Holy Spirit to say to us in the New Testament, follow me. I think I've mentioned this many times, but that is an important fact. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right, that happens many times in more than one book. In fact, you'll see it five times in Galatians. And that's because Paul is the pattern believer. Right? He's not some super saint living in a zone that's far beyond any conceivable thing that God would ever expect from anybody else. If so, there would never be this fivefold command to follow him. Now, in the next two verses, the apostle uses as a gentle leverage a reference down memory lane. Right? He's going to stick a hot iron right into their memory capacities. And he's trying to get these people to adopt his position toward the law. He fears that they may drift or have already drifted into a mentality that will absolutely do nothing less than be a total threat to their souls and to their eternities. Now, he's going to use as a leverage a reminder of the way that things used to be. At the end of verse 12, he essentially says, you've done me no wrong. I'm not taking this personally, all right? That's what he's saying there. That's not the issue. But look at verse 13 carefully. He says, ye know, all right? Now, he's going down their memory lane now. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. All right? So he's going all the way back to the first time that they ever met each other. Okay? Verse 14. And my temptation, the idea of my trial, all right, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected. Here's what you did instead of that. You received me as an angel of God, even as if I was Christ Jesus himself. See, I'm calling that pastoral memory. You remember when your kids were small, and there was this great affection, you know, this great trust that they had for you, and then they got a little bit older, and it's as though you became their enemy because you addressed the truth about a certain matter and actually laid down some restrictions in their lives. That's actually there's some fascinating facts about that very first missionary journey that we see right here. You have to look hard to see it, but it's there. Notice verse 13 again. Ye know how through, see the key word there is the word through, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Now let me talk about that preposition. That's what the word through is. Now, this is the difference between maturity and immaturity. When we start talking about things that are a little bit technical, you can either shut down and check out, or you could actually try and learn what the Bible is saying. The mature person will do that. All right, so let's see how we do on this. The through is causal, okay? In other words, here's what that means. Paul actually ended up in Galatia not because he determined that he would go there and preach the gospel. He went to Galatia primarily in order to recover from illness, you see. And that's important to understand the causal nature of the preposition through. In other words, had the apostle not been sick, he may never have met their acquaintance. How many times, friends, in the history of the church did God bring about a providential activity or some accident or some seeming tragedy or an illness or anything else that from the outside looked like a sure hindrance to what I really wanted to do and wanted to accomplish for God? But in reality, it turned out to be the very thing that God used to funnel that specific messenger to someone that he intended to save. That's absolutely my story. I don't know about any of you, but that is absolutely my story. I'm in Dallas, Texas. I'm 21 years old. I'm working on a master's degree in physical education, and I'm there as an escape mechanism. I'm not going to tell you what all that was about. That's why I was there. I had wanderlust. I wanted to see the world, and I was there for other reasons as well. Now, I had no idea that I was there in the providence of God. I didn't have no clue. My first year there in Dallas at Southern Methodist University, I meet a Princeton grad. His name was Mike Falls. And that was not an accident. There was no accident that 4 years later I maintained my relationship and friendship with Mike Falls, and 4 years later he led me to Christ, you see. That was not my intent. If somebody would have said, you're going to go to Texas and the result of that is you're going to get saved, I would have said, you got to be kidding me. That's not why I was going to Texas. I had cowboy hats to wear, boots to put on, and a little boot scooting to do on top of that, you see. But when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark put into the coast of what's now Turkey, all right, they eventually land in the low-lying region known as Pamphylia. This is very important, friends. The problem was that Pamphylia was a haven for malaria. You know what malaria is? In fact, the words Pamphylia and malaria were virtually synonymous with each other. So John Mark eventually leaves the team, I think mostly because of persecution, but that would have been an aid in his decision to bag out of the ministry. In fact, I have no doubt but what he didn't want any part of Pamphylia or any. There were other places like that too, you see, and that was a problem for John Mark. But Paul and Barnabas, they go up one of the most difficult and dangerous roads in that region. They're not mountain climbing, but it's all uphill, okay? And they climb, by the time it's over, they ascend nearly 4,000 feet in order to get to the South Galatian region. And they did it, the only reason that they did that was because of Paul's infirmity of his flesh. See, that's the causal of the word through there in our text. Maybe their original plan was to go west. Maybe Paul had his eyes set on Ephesus, which he eventually made it to, right? But, and I'm just guessing here, they climbed to this higher altitude to escape the mosquito-infested swamps that gave birth to this pandemic of malaria in that region. You see, then you get up higher and there's less mosquitoes. And so consequently, they wind up in Galatia. All right, so he continues here, verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh. Here I got this trial. I got this thorn that he talks about, right? My temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected. In other words, he says, you guys remember when we first met? You remember what a physical, visible pile of rubbish I was? I was a mess. And you know it. And instead of considering me a burden or just be repulsed by my appearance, here's what you did instead. You received me as an angel of God, even as though I were Christ Jesus himself. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. He's trying to escape mosquitoes and a whole church is born. Rather than loathe the very sight of Paul in that weakened condition, Paul says, you guys received me like I had fallen out of heaven. So you can see what the apostle's doing. He's reminding them of the way it used to be. He's reminding the church about their first wonderful, probably they had more affection in this church at the very beginning than any other church that Paul established. And maybe you remember the same thing. Maybe you remember how it was for for one who led you to Christ, or how you felt about the one that helped you to grow in your spiritual infancy. Remember how you felt when you finally found a strong, Bible-preaching, separated, non-compromising church where you actually heard the Word of God and grew in the Lord. There you were floundering in some ecumenical mess, and you discovered a group of people that meant business with God. And Paul is stimulating these past fond memories. He's going down memory lane. So notice what he does now in verses 15 and 16. He uses two questions that are designed to be that hot iron that probes further their thinking. All right, now notice in verse 15, he's going to ask them, you remember that sense of blessing that you all had? You told me this. I'm not making this up. This is what you told me. So where's that sense of blessing that was there just 6 months earlier? Where is it? You see that in verse 15? Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? They were told, oh, you were such a blessing. Oh, how we love you, Paul. See, here's what Paul could honestly testify about these people. He says, look at it, verse 15, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And of course, the conclusion that may have come to, that many had come to, is that the particular malady that Paul was suffering was some kind of an eye condition. It could very well have been that. Others see it as a kind of a hyperbolic expression. Right, we have an expression that I would give you the shirt off my back. Right, so this the pluck out your eyes and give me your eyes. That would have been an expression of that day. The problem is it wasn't. At least as far as I could see, that wasn't the equivalent of our "I'd give you the shirt off my back" expression. But at any rate, here's what we know for sure: it's obvious that there was a time in the early relationship that these people truly would have done anything imaginable for the Apostle Paul once he preached the gospel to them and once they actually were saved. Many of them were saved. There may have been some on the verge of apostasy or already in the apostasy, but some, no doubt, there was a church, a real church there with saved people in it. Now, friends, you may have experienced this yourself. Somebody makes a profession of faith. You prayed over these people. You labored to get them the gospel. And initially, you have this prolonged honeymoon, right? And then eventually, you begin to sense that there's this distancing going on, and you're losing the grip, and they're getting further and further away. And they won't return your phone calls, and they won't answer your texts, and they become erratic in their attendance. Well, what changed? Well, 9 times out of 10, it's some seductive error that they have become enamored with, and some sin that's ensnared them. And now this person that was once an angel of God to them is all of a sudden now someone that they're not interested in anymore. And now the person, here's the deal, friends. I've been doing this for a while. I'm not a rookie at this, okay? And if I've learned anything, It's never to be complacent about the state of your congregation. I learned that the hard way over decades of experience. I've learned to never take stability for granted. And I've seen, and you can bear witness in the 15, I'll be here 15 years next month, and I say to you, I've seen lots of people defect. I mean, who could explain an entire congregation voting Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher America has ever known, out of the building? That's American history. And considering him the enemy, though he had been nothing but a blessing to these people, the most godly, amazing preacher and man of God that this country has ever seen. Friends, these things happened. By the way, it happened to the Lord Jesus. Think about that. Whoever did more good than Christ? And whoever was treated any worse? And the Lord said, right, in fact, the night before it happened, he said the servant can expect no better than the master. But here's the Apostle Paul. He has the love of Christ in him, and it's in the sphere of that love that he appeals to these people. Yet with a second question. All right, question number one, where's that blessing that you told me about? You kept telling me what a blessing this is, what a blessing I am. What happened? And then secondly, he says, am I really now your enemy? See that in verse 16? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, he's changing gears here, and he's moving from a personal plea to pastoral counselor. I don't think Paul really believed in counseling. He was a preacher. But may I say to you, what he does is extremely hard to do because it almost sounds self-serving to say what he's going to say. All right, now that leads us to point number three on your outline. And what Paul's going to do now in verses 17 through 20 is he's going to expose the motives of his Judaizing opponents. All right, let's look at it. Verse 17. Who's the they? These guys that crept in and said you could only be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. It's Christ plus the law. They zealously affect you, but not well. All right, now what does he mean there? You know as well as I know. They came in, they did everything conceivably, humanly possible to court your favor, but really, the reality of the matter is that they're just hunters on the prowl looking for someone to devour. All right, verse 17, yea, they would exclude you. See what he means there? They want to shut you out of the liberty you have in Christ by turning you against genuine apostolic preaching that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Continue on in verse 17, that ye might affect them. In other words, that ye might transfer all that enthusiasm that you told me you had at the very beginning, transfer all that enthusiasm you had for Christ over now to these compromisers. All right? That's what verse 17 means. So you can see how this might appear on the surface to be very self-serving, right? But the truth, though, is that he had done nothing, Paul did, but minister faithfully to these people, and he did it bathing the whole thing in prayer. See, here's the deal about Paul. He is exceedingly jealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Christ's word, in contrast to what these Judaizers are zealous for. You see how he's exposing them in verses 17 and 18? These are flash-in-the-pan seducers, hotshots that invented their own theology. And Paul has to clarify in verse 18. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, I don't care if somebody's preaching the right thing and that they win your heart. In fact, I would even rejoice in that. Okay? In the end, God gets the glory if you grow. All right? Even if the new teacher's motives are bad. But at least it would all be true. See, Paul was very selfless in this. He didn't really care who got the glory and who got the credit. And by the way, every true minister rejoices in whatever genuinely good thing happens to his people, whether he's responsible for it or not. So for Paul, it's all about Christ. It's all about the word. And there's no place for this new compromised religion that these people brought in. All right? So he's jealous for Christ, jealous for the Bible, in contrast to what these Judaizers were jealous for. And then he gives them, secondly, insight into the kind of work he's doing as he is wrestling, literally wrestling for their souls. All right, verse 19, my little children. He sounds like the Apostle John there, huh? Yeah. Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. See, friends, this is the agony, a good kind of agony, of pastoral heart labor. This is actually the only place in the whole New Testament that I could find where Paul uses the metaphor of being a mother and the labor pains that a mom will endure in order to give birth to her child. Now, before this, he had used the metaphor of a father. All right, he used the father metaphor with the Corinthians. And he's going to tell Philemon of Onesimus that he had begotten in his Roman imprisonment. But here he uses the word travail, right? Friends, seldom are conversions and what immediately follows, seldom is it just like plucking ripe fruit off a tree as you're just casually and haphazardly meandering along your happy way. It rarely ever works that way. Rarely is it ever that easy. In most cases, there's great sacrifice of time, there's wrestling with objections, there's patiently seeing these people through their various issues, and you're just hanging in there, and you're wrestling, and you're praying, and you're working, and you're praying that the Spirit of God would break through to them. The heartbreak comes when these people revert backward so far that it seems to Paul here, it seems to me anyway, that he thinks that there's a good chance he has to just start all over again. See, it's labor pains again. And he doesn't want to make clones of himself, all right? He wants to see Christ formed in them. He doesn't want 1,000 Galatian men running around in dark-rimmed glasses. He doesn't want to see that. He wants to see the evidence of the Savior living in them, the hope of glory. This is a tremendous insight into what every genuine minister very often has to go through if they're truly laboring without a hidden agenda. There'll be this tremendous desire coupled with debilitating perplexity. And here's how you feel. Verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. In other words, he says, boy, I wish I could change my tone. I really wish I could change my tone. And it's his way of saying, without saying it, I realize that there were parts of this epistle that were very severe, but I have to be severe. For, you see the reason? Here's the reason why. For I stand in doubt of you. I mean, I wish to God that things could be the way that they were, that the way they used to be, but I have reason to be afraid whether or not some of you are even saved because of the way you responded to false teaching. See, what Paul is saying here really is very much the same. I wonder if he had any contact with John, you know, because it sounds they sound so alike at this point. You know, John says in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And if Paul's not saying that in this text, I don't know what he's saying. You know, it's almost like he's just begging, let it be so. And if it's not so, Lord, use me to get them back on the right track again. It's just part of the struggle that we go through this side of eternity. And what an amazing rendition of it that we have given to us by the Holy Spirit in this text. All right, beloved, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for this up-close and personal view of the humanity of this apostle. Thank you for that. Thank you for his pastoral heart. Help us to understand what's at stake, regardless of where we are in the congregation. And may the name of Christ be glorified amongst us, regardless of station, regardless of purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.